Page. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Have you ever noticed how hard it can be to get someone on the phone when you're trying to get some help with something or you've bought or some service you've used? If you can work your way through to the web page with the phone number on it, the chances of actually talking to someone are pretty slim. Actually, I found, perhaps ironically, that the company is most difficult to get a phone number for is BT. I don't know if you've found that yourself, but... And when you finally get the number, you hear a recorded voice over and over again directing you to the troubleshooting guide on their website, which will solve every problem except the one that you happen to be experiencing at the time. And although I do love modern technology and I like gadgets, and I certainly wouldn't want to be without my phone, when they go wrong, they are trouble. In the opening verse of our passage, Jesus is not talking about that sort of trouble when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In the previous chapter, as we saw last week, we read that Jesus was troubled in his spirit and he told them some troubling things, that one among them would betray him, that Peter, the one on whom he would build his church, would betray him three times before the rooster crowed. He told them twice in chapter 13 that where he was going they could not follow. This was to the group who had followed him faithfully for 3 years, and of course, Jesus was referring to his arrest and crucifixion, and we're going to see a little bit more about that later. So at the beginning of chapter 14, in the verses we're looking at today, Jesus brings them a bit of comfort. This is Jesus who's heading for the agony of the cross. It's him who you might reasonably expect to want a bit of comfort and support from his closest friends, but they were too caught up in what Jesus had just told them to think about much else. Into this wavering and perplexed group, we see an extraordinary act of compassion by Jesus. Well, perhaps not extraordinary for Jesus, perhaps just an ordinary act of Jesus bringing comfort to these guys. And it's not the old, I'm sure everything will be fine kind of thing that we might find ourselves say from time to time when we did not have any real basis for such an assertion. But these are the words of Jesus. And they're backed up by what he says next. Believe in God, believe also in me. What Jesus is saying here is that if he speaks the words of God and performs the acts of God, he should be trusted like God. He lays it out in John chapter 5. In verse 19 he says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. And so here he's saying that he's equal to God, i.e. that he's fully divine. In verse 21, he says, so also the Son gives life to whom he will, which is another claim to deity because it shows that Jesus does what only God can do. And finally, in verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. It's yet another claim to deity, since judgment is the exclusive prerogative of God. So he gives them comfort by reminding him that he's equal with the Father, and provides them with reason to trust in his words of comfort. Jesus doesn't give bland reassurances, as we sometimes do. For us, it can range to from a strong hope that it will work out if it's something we really care about, to a sort of distracted good wish when it's something we're less concerned about or don't really understand. So maybe a couple or was it 3 weeks ago, you might have been sitting on the edge of your seat watching Scotland run out onto the field in Twickenham. I know that some of you were sitting on the edge of seats at Twickenham. We've seen you in your Jimmy hats. But and we're victims of the optimistic hysteria that we subject ourselves to whenever Scotland does well for a couple of games. Or maybe you were just aware that there was something going on, but you were neither here nor there on the outcome. But either way, our hopes or our indifference would have no influence on the outcome. So it's not, but it's not so with Jesus or his words. When we take him at his word as we should, we stand on solid ground. Then in verse 2 to 3, having just told them that they could not go where he was about to go, he gives them the reassurance that they would be with him again. Jesus' departure, as we know, was for their advantage. True, he's going away, and that clearly worries his disciples, but he's going away to prepare a place for them, and then he will come and get them so that they may be where he is. He tells them in verse 2 that in his Father's house are many rooms. The word rooms in some places has been translated as mansions, but rooms has sometimes been translated as mansions, and that's somehow led to an idea that when we get to heaven, we're going to live in luxury accommodation. But this arises from a 17th century understanding of the word mansions, which at that time actually meant the modest dwelling place. How its meaning got from there to its present day meaning, I don't know, but we don't think of modest dwelling place when we think of mansions now. However, it does help us understand that Jesus is not saying he's going to heaven to begin a building project. He's not going to reserve us a room in a heavenly hotel. What he is doing is saying these two things. Firstly, that there's going to be room for everyone there. That is, everyone who confesses him as their Lord. And we're going to think more about that in a minute. And secondly, in preparing a place for them, he's talking about what is going to happen, his journey to the cross, the arrest, the trial, the beatings, the crucifixion. That's what's going to make it possible for them to be with him. The journey which Jesus willingly undertakes, though we know from reading through the Easter story that this is what's troubling him, so much so that just after this meal with his disciples in the upper room, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And Luke 22 tells us that sweat like drops of blood comes off him, so great was his stress. And we read the moving account in Matthew 26. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." After taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He knows what's coming, and yet he prays, "Not as I will, but as you will." And after this, he comes out of the garden, is met by Judas and the guard to arrest him and take him before the religious authorities. This is what he means when he says he's going to go and prepare a place for them. But not only them, Jesus prepared a place for each one of us as well. He thought so much of all humanity, those born and those yet to be born, that he prepared a place for us as well. And that takes us to the second half of verse 3, when Jesus says, "I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What did Jesus mean by that? When will this coming occur? At Easter? At the coming of the Spirit we read about in Acts 2? At our death? At second coming? When he'll return to take all those who love him to be with himself? Some commentators have surmised that it could mean all of these things, so the verse includes a sweeping all-inclusive promise of encouragement, which would certainly be in line with Jesus' desire to reassure his disciples. But most likely it refers to his second coming. And we don't know when that will be. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that no one knows the day or the hour, but the Father only. Therefore, you must be ready. But Jesus isn't at this point getting into some deep teaching on it. He's just reminding them that though he's going, they will be with him again. There's an old stereotype about how women can't read maps and they're always getting lost, and then the man always has to stop the car and work out where they're going and where they are and how to get where they're going. I don't know if that's true generally, but in our family it's the complete opposite. I have a terrible sense of direction and my map reading is really poor. So just before Christmas I left a meeting in Strathclyde Country Park, headed home for Edinburgh, only to find myself in Falkirk. I don't know exactly how I managed that, but Tamsin, though, is a very good at map reading, and whenever we're on holiday and driving around in different parts of the country, she's the one that guides us there. I drive, she might guide, and that way we always land out where we want to be. But in verse 4 and 5, Jesus tells them that they know the way to where he's going. But Thomas speaks up straight away saying, "We don't know where you're going, and so how can we know the way?" I have some sympathy with Thomas, because if I have somewhere to go and I haven't been before and Tamsin isn't coming with me, that really worries me. But of course we know that Thomas is a bit of a literalist. He sees things in a certain way and speaks up about them. We know that later in John 20, he'll say he needs to see Jesus with his own eyes before he'll believe he's risen from the grave. And then he makes that great confession of faith when he eventually does see Jesus. But in this case, he's maybe voicing the question that all the others are thinking. When he says he doesn't know the way, he's completely misunderstood what Jesus meant. He wants Jesus to point out where he's going on a map. He wants directions. But when Jesus says, "You know the way," he's not talking about directions. He's talking about himself. He is the way, and they know him. And then we come to the most famous verse of this passage, the 6th of the 7 I am statements of Jesus in John's gospel. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we can see how this follows on perfectly from what's gone before. Many times this verse is quoted alone, and that's okay because it's a powerful verse and it has a lot to say. But in the context of the passage, it makes perfect sense. "I am the way." Jesus is saying, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know where I'm going." The disciples say, "We don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way." And Jesus is saying, "I am the way." And all that we've been looking at so far this morning culminates in this phrase. He's going to heaven to prepare them rooms, yes. But what he's really talking about is what he's about to experience. All the suffering and the humiliation is how he will be the way. Jesus' death and resurrection, paying the penalty for all our wrongdoings, makes a way for us to have a relationship with God and a place with him in his Father's house. Jesus is the way because he made a way. It's true that he teaches us the way, he guides us in the way, and has dedicated his followers for a new and living way. But all that is possible only because he himself is the way. And then he says, "I am the truth." I wonder if you know what these words have in common. Omni-shambles. I don't know how that can be a word, but never mind. Selfie, vape, and pictograph. Does anyone know what all those four words have in common? We've got this little theme going this morning. These are all Oxford Dictionary's word of the years going back to 2012. And you may already know what this year's word is, but let me read you the definition and see if you can work it out. Relating to or denoting a circumstance in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal judgment. Does anyone know what that is? The word of the year for, not post-truth, yes, thank you. The Oxford Dictionary word of the year for 2016 is post-truth. So they say in the dictionary that since the EU referendum and the US election, the concept of post-truth has become so prevalent that has been mentioned in the public realm, and has been mentioned in the public realm so often that it's now become worthy of inclusion in their dictionary. Is it possible to be both shocked and surprised that this could be, and at the same time not be shocked or surprised at all? I don't know. I'll leave it there. The idea of post-truth, though, could not be further from the truth that Jesus is talking about in verse 6. Jesus is not saying, "I am a truth," or "I am a version of the truth." He's saying, I am the truth. It's an absolute statement. Now, if I ask you what is the greatest book that's ever been written, apart from the Bible, of course, you might give me a title and an author, but there's a good chance that the next person would give a completely different title and author, and I would give another completely different title and author. Yours and my opinion on the greatest book ever written is a subjective truth. It changes from person to person, and of course that's a good thing. Variety and individuality are to be encouraged in things like a favorite book or film or meal or hundreds of other things. But Jesus is not leaving room for interpretation here. I am the truth. Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. He is the truth in person. He's the authoritative representative and revealer of God. And we see that in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He discloses God exhaustively, unlike anyone else can, because he's seen God, which we pick up in chapter 1 again, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then he says, I am the life. When Jesus says he's the life, he's not talking about our living bodies. Although, of course, he was the creator of those, as we read in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's not talking about life as outwardly displayed, but eternal life. In John 10:10, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's not talking about health and strength, but a promise of eternal life. And that's something that only Jesus can give us. And that's where we come to the second half of verse 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. These days, people don't seem to like definitive statements. When someone makes a claim to know without doubt about something, we're usually skeptical. Now, I'm very fond of toast with butter and marmalade. I like to be able to taste the butter, so I don't go in for a scrape. Now, we've been told that too much butter is bad for you because of blah, blah, blah. But I choose to ignore that opinion because I feel sure that at some point, some scientific study is going to come out and tell me that butter is good for me. And the same principle applies to many things, chocolate or coffee, salad dressings, tea, fruit juice, McDonald's and fizzy drinks, or maybe I was just being wishful thinking in those last two. But so when we hear a definitive statement about things like this or many other matters, we usually think, well, that's not really true, or at least we want to know the other side of the argument. But that can't be in anything Jesus says. So when he says there's no other way to the Father except through him, he really means that there's no other way to the Father except through him. When God describes one of his attributes, which is what Jesus is doing here, he is that attribute to an infinite degree. So when he says he is the way and the truth and the life, he means that he is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus doesn't merely point the way, he is the way. Jesus does not just teach us truth, he is the truth. He does not represent one avenue to life, he is the life. If in Jesus God has come among us in person to reconcile his rebellious lost world, it follows necessarily that through him and him alone is the way to God. In Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested for teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, and they were brought before the high priests. And as part of their answer to these accusers, we read in Acts 4:12, Peter says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. And later, Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So what does that mean for us this morning? We come to church, I hope, for fellowship, for worship, to hear God's word, but mostly to be changed by it. So how are you going to be changed by God's word this morning? If you don't know Jesus as your Lord, if you've not given your life to him and with his help and with the help of the Holy Spirit began to live the life he wants you to live, then the invitation for you this morning is to come to God by the only way available to you. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has made a way for you to come to him, and this is your opportunity to take up that invitation. We looked earlier at John 10:10, one of my favourite Bible verses. When Jesus said he had come to give us life and to give it to us abundantly, it's not a call to the church or to a denomination or a lifestyle. It's a call to Jesus and to a relationship with him that will bring you that into that abundant life. But this passage also says something to those of us who already love Jesus and live for him. Romans 10:9-13 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's great news for anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. But listen to what Paul says in the next couple of verses. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. And that's us. Don't be put off by the word preaching that the ESV uses. And all the other translations, it uses the word telling. So we could easily say, and how are they to hear without someone telling them? And that takes it from the preacher to all of us. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the last thing Jesus told his disciples before he ascended to heaven was go and make disciples. In other words, go and tell them that the only way to the Father is through me. And that message spoken to them that day and recorded for us is as much for you and me today as it was for them. But that's a scary thought. I don't know enough. How would I start such a conversation? And what if they reject me? All of these thoughts and questions are perfectly valid. But if we think of a person coming to Jesus as a series of encounters which might as much involve an act or a word of kindness, an invitation to an event, or a short conversation with someone at the bus stop, as much as sitting down and explaining the gospel, then perhaps it becomes a little bit easier. The really good news is that we don't bring people to Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's job, and only he can do it. Our part is to ask for and take the opportunities we're given, and most of them will be short and simple and small opportunities, but God will use them to draw someone to him. Someone once imagined that when we get to heaven, we'll meet people who will say, you know, you did this or that or said this or that to me. I watched you do something. I watched how you treated people, and it made me think, and that led to this and that led to that, and eventually I gave my life to Jesus. We may not ever know the influence we have on how God has used us, and I don't think it's as scary as we might imagine. In fact, I'm sure it's amazingly rewarding. But if we are taking seriously the command of Jesus to tell people, then we know that God will use us, and through us he will bring people to him. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus made that way. He became that way. And I pray that each one of us will respond to the call that Jesus is making on us this morning. Amen.